For the reading of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and we'll read from chapter 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 11, in our Pew Bibles, page 951. And this morning we will read verses 1 through 16. John 11, verse 1 through verse 16. This is the Word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Our text is in the bulletin listed as verses 1 through 16, but since I submitted the information to the bulletin, I've shortened the text to the first six verses of John 11, John 11, verses 1 through 6. And as I'll make plain also in the sermon, I've changed the points of the sermon as well. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before us this morning is a well-known, well-loved passage in God's Word. The account of Jesus raising up Lazarus from the dead. We're starting that. At least that's what we read a few moments ago. Raising up Lazarus from the dead. What an amazing miracle, as we know. And what is more, it is not the first time that Jesus does such a thing. The Gospels record two other resurrections performed by the Lord Jesus. For example, remember the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. And then there was that son, that young man of the widow of a place called Nain. In both cases, they were dead. They were gone. They had left the world. But Jesus brought them back. Jesus raised them up. And he did so because resurrection was part of his ministry. Resurrection was part of what he had come to do. When John the Baptist one time sent messengers to the Lord Jesus to find out if he was truly the Messiah, one of the things Jesus sent back to John was the news, "John, listen, the dead are raised. I am raising the dead. And does that not make it clear to you that I am in fact the long-promised Messiah? Who else, after all, can raise the dead?" Well, one such resurrection is told to us in John 11, described for us, the resurrection of Lazarus. And let us realize that John, the gospel writer, tells it in order to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells it to proclaim Jesus' glory. In the ordering of John's gospel, this event recorded in John 11 serves as the seventh sign in a series of seven signs. Jesus did many more, of course, but John highlights very intentionally seven signs, starting in John 2 with Jesus turning water into wine, remember? And that followed by some healings. And then Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then walking on the sea. And then opening the eyes of a blind man. And finally in John 11, this most wonderful and climactic of signs. Jesus raising up Lazarus. And the clear message throughout and building up here at the very end is that the Lamb of God has come to bring life. Truly so, and that more abundantly, He has come to bring life like no other. What an illustration of that we have in the resurrection of Lazarus and a confirmation. And to be sure, Jesus will confirm it and reinforce it and seal it even more when He Himself rises from the dead. But here and now, in His ministry, Jesus gives us this preview. As if to say, here is what is in store for every believer. Death will never have the last word. Yes, the end of our life is not death, but life eternal. Well, this morning, with God's help, we start a short series on John chapter 11. And I've come to it in view of what we are experiencing as a congregation with serious sickness among us. In times like these, what a help God means His word to be. And today our text is the first 6 verses of this chapter. And our theme is very simply telling Jesus one of His loved ones is sick. Telling Jesus one of His loved ones is sick. And notice, first of all, what Jesus hears. That's our first point. What He, Jesus, hears. Verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That's the message. So who says that? And who's sick? Well, Jesus knows. And by this point, we know as well. For John has spent the first 2 verses telling us who is in view. Verse 1. A certain man, Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus, who turns out to be the brother of Martha, Mary and Martha. Now in the Gospels, we have already met those two ladies. You may remember back in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus one time visits their house. Martha is so busy getting everything ready for a meal, and meanwhile Mary is sitting in the living room, as it were, and listening, just listening to Jesus talk. And Martha gets very upset about that, remember, and asks Jesus to reprimand Mary. But Jesus, in turn, gently reprimands Martha. Martha, Martha, he says, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So that's back in Luke 10, and it's some point before our text. But now these same people are in view, and notice also how John further identifies them. He writes in verse 2 about how the Mary that's here is the Mary who anoints Jesus with fragrant oil and wipes His feet with her hair. Now, mind you, in terms of the chronology, that event still has to happen. You can find it, for example, in John chapter 12. But because Mary became so famous for it, John mentions it here so that his readers understand right away, all right, this is the Mary that this is about, and her sister Martha, and especially now their brother Lazarus. And the pertinent point, of course, is that Lazarus is sick. He is sick. Well, that is what the sisters tell Jesus, or send to Jesus. That is their sad message to Him. Again, verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now notice how these ladies describe Lazarus. They don't say, Lord, he whom we love is sick. No doubt they loved him. Of course they loved him. And they could have said it. They could have said, Lord, he whom we love. I mean, we do that, don't we? When a loved one is so ill, Lord, my beloved father or mother or brother or sister or child. And that's not wrong, of course not. But that's not the appeal of these ladies. Nor do they say, Lord, he who loves you is sick. Now, sometimes people talk like that too. Lord, how can so-and-so get sick? They love you so much. They serve you so well. And probably that was true in the case of Lazarus. He and his sisters did love the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not their appeal either. Instead, strangely, maybe, wonderfully and powerfully, they say, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Is that not a special detail to highlight? One thing for sure, it's very true. It's very true. John confirms that in verse 5 when he writes, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved them. And that means that there was a special bond between him and them. He cared for them. He was committed to them. He enjoyed being with them in their company. He loved to serve them and bless them. Is that not what love is all about? And it is what marked Jesus' relationship with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He didn't only know them, he loved them. And is that not so with Jesus and all his people? Every believer in him, he doesn't only know you and save you and keep you and help you. No, more than that. And really the foundation to all of that, he loves you. Think of how Paul, in his letter to the Galatians chapter 2, refers to that and writes what every Christian may say, namely that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's a reference, of course, to the cross and to the sacrifice of Christ and to that act of love, that act whereby he sealed his love with his own blood. But what is more, that love is not only in the past, it is in the present and it is forever. Jesus himself will say later in John 15 to his disciples, he will say, listen, abide in my love. That means rest in his constant care and devotion. Know that he will always look after you and provide for you and delight in you. Cling to that. He is the best of all friends and lovers. His love is perfect and eternal. I wonder, maybe too little do we think of this love of the Savior for all his own. But remember what we acknowledge in the Belgic Confession, that there is no creature, either in heaven or on earth, there is no creature who loves us more than Jesus Christ. So we love each other in our families, in the church, especially in the Savior. Isn't it true? If we share spiritual bonds with each other, we together as believers love each other. But Christ loves us more. And Christ loves our believing loved ones more and better and deeper and perfectly. And by the way, let this confront and compel anyone here not living in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Oh, why would you choose to live outside of the love of God in Jesus? Why would you not be loved by him? Can the world love you better than he? Only his love holds us forever. What a privilege and a joy to be so loved. And it is for all who trust in him. Yes, for every sinner who says, Lord, be merciful to me. I need you. Please save me. It is God's love that brings you to that. And it is love that God shows you in that and forever. And it is to this love now that the sisters appeal, Lord, he whom And they appeal to this love because what has happened is that Lazarus, one loved by the Lord, he is sick. He whom you love is sick. Now isn't this something? That an individual so loved by the Lord can be sick. And as it turns out, sick not simply with a cold or a flu, but with a very serious illness, one even that can be terminal, fatal. As we know, Lazarus will very soon die. And mustn't we learn from this? Mustn't we learn what we already know by experience? But it is now confirmed by the Word of God. Namely, that just because we are believing, just because we are Christian, that does not mean we will not get sick, even very sick. It is simply not so that sickness happens only to those, say, who are unbelieving. No, Lord, he whom you love is sick. It was so in the case of Lazarus, and it has been so in the case of many of God's people. And how important it is to register this. To register this point that while we are in Christ, we are indeed free from the curse. Yes, Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is, after all, what the cross is all about. How He, Jesus, bore our curse. The curse of death and hell. He took all our pains and sorrows. He took also the judgment that we deserve. And for that we will give Him eternal hallelujahs. But that said, so long as we are in this life still, we are not free yet from the effects of the curse. To be saved, to be loved by Christ, does not mean that we escape having to suffer affliction and also to undergo sickness. Though it no longer comes to us as curse, it is not a sign that we are cursed. Not at all. And yet in the gracious providence of God, believers, the loved children of God may be called still to experience much weakness and illness and even to die. And let's be honest at this point and say that this is rarely, if ever, easy for any of us. We may have all kinds of thoughts about it. We may think things like, how can I serve God when I'm sick? How can I be of any use to Him and for Him when He lays me aside? Or when He brings my life to a close so suddenly, perhaps, or so early? We may even wonder or wrestle, what have I done to deserve this? Though that's not a good track to be on. But let us understand that sickness, and here I quote from old J.C. Ryle, sickness, in the case of believers, is sent simply for the good of our souls. And by that, Ryle means not simply to wake us up to sin. No, let me quote further from Ryle for a moment, since he is so helpful here. Sickness, with the blessing of God, he says, tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to things above. Sickness, he says, sends us to our Bibles and teaches us to pray better. Sickness helps to prove our faith and patience and to show us the real value of our hope in Christ. Sickness reminds us that we are not to live always, not here at least, and tunes and trains our hearts for our great change. This is consistent with what we find in God's Word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your righteous statutes. But then Ryle adds these key words. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick, no less than when we are well. He always, always loves. Lord, He whom you love is sick. Well, this is what Jesus hears. And before we move on to our next point, let's notice still that this is a prayer. That these two sisters are appealing to Jesus in prayer. Do we do that? When we hear of fellow believers, loved ones laid up with illness, do we pass on that news to the Lord? I know many of us do. But how good to be reminded and to see in Martha and Mary an example of how best to respond to all manner of afflictions, including also sickness, maybe in ourselves or else in others. Like in the words of one old Christian, to say, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And about that yet, see how briefly these women pray. In fact, notice that when they pray, they don't even ask for anything. They make no demand. They issue no special request. They simply lay the need before the Lord. And I suppose we should not make too much of this. Elsewhere in Scripture, for example, we are encouraged to make our requests known to the Lord, to supplicate before Him, to ask. Indeed, it is not wrong to ask. To ask for healing, maybe, or to ask for help. But the point is, it can be a prayer simply to say, Lord, here's a care. Someone you love is sick. Sometimes we don't know what to ask for. And we don't have to know what to ask for. We simply have to tell Him the need. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer. So Jesus hears it. What Jesus hears, that's our first point. But now, secondly, notice what Jesus says. What Jesus says. What does He say? Well, verse 4. And mind you, He doesn't say this to the sisters as such, but in the hearing of the disciples, Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death. No, but it is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death. Initially, this may strike us as a very strange word. Whatever does Jesus mean when He says, this sickness is not unto death? How can it not be unto death? As we know, Lazarus will indeed die. What's more, by this point, he may already be dead. Why does Jesus say this? And of course, we know. We know because we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus visits Bethany in due course, and He visits even the grave of Lazarus, and in that majestic moment, He calls Lazarus forth out of the grave. So what Jesus means then is that this sickness is not ultimately unto death. Death is not the end of the story. No, Lazarus will die, yes, soon he is dead, but Jesus plans to bring him back, to raise him up. And that is obviously Jesus' point then when He goes on to say that the sickness that Lazarus has experienced is for the glory of God. That the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, the Father and the Son have plans for the sickness of Lazarus. Plans for it. Plans through it. There are divine plans in all of it. Plans especially to showcase divine glory. The glory of the Father through the glory of the Son. This will be clear when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And we'll come to that in our study eventually. But what all this means for us now is that Jesus' words are very specifically in relation to the situation of Lazarus and to His intentions for Lazarus. In other words, in the case of Lazarus, this is a sickness not unto death. But what about with you and me for a moment? What about when we get sick? Or when our loved ones get sick? We cannot say with the same confidence, can we? We cannot say this sickness is not unto death. In fact, sometimes the doctor has to say, I'm sorry, this sickness is unto death. You will not get well. There's not much we can do anymore. You need to set your house in order. In a few months, sometimes weeks, sometimes even days, you will die. And there will be no Jesus standing at your grave 4 days later to say, rise up, come back into life on this earth. No, No, we acknowledge that Jesus' words concerning Lazarus were concerning Lazarus. And yet, having said that, can we not apply Jesus' words to all believers throughout the ages in this sense, that whatever sickness comes upon us, even if from a medical, from an earthly point of view, it is a terminal sickness and we will die, and we do, still is it not true that ultimately we will not die? That in spite of suffering sickness unto death, it is not sickness unto death. Because for believers, death is not death, really, but a doorway into life. Jesus himself will say it later to Martha in John 11 verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And then in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, for Christians, death is hardly death. Oh yes, we may cease breathing. And our souls may exit our bodies. And our physical remains may be laid to rest in the earth. But all that time our souls will be alive, very much alive, including being conscious and enjoying communion with the triune God in glory. And someday our bodies too will be raised up and reunited with our souls. And forever and ever we will live. Oh, for believers, for all true children of God, everyone loved by Jesus Christ, for all such, ultimately and eternally, there is no sickness unto death. There cannot be. Believing in Jesus, we never die. Not like the world dies. Not like the ungodly die. They die, and they die forever. Oh, forever and ever and ever they die. But not believers. What a glorious truth for every Christian, especially every Christian enduring sickness. What a glorious truth to remember in view of our evident mortality. No matter if we are sick now or not, someday we all will fade and die. Whether through sickness or whatever else it might be, we will die, but not ultimately, not forever, not like the unbelieving and unrepentant die. For every Christian, there is no sickness unto death. There is only eternal life. And what is more, what Jesus says helps us to understand what he is after in our times of sickness. So that not only is it so that there is no sickness unto death, but in all our sickness, the goal is the glory of God through the glory of Christ. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, what should we think about when we are sick? What should we be thinking about when our loved ones, believing loved ones, are sick? What should we think about? Well, we should think about the glory of God and the glory of Christ, and how might the triune God be glorifying himself through all of this suffering and affliction. And as has been made clear, he will glorify himself in the ultimate overcoming of sickness and all sickness. For example, in the resurrection on the last day, what glory will go to the great Savior God as he raises up all his people, all of them, all at once. But is it only glory at the end? Is there not also glory in the here and now? For instance, is God not glorified when through sickness his people learn to trust him more and to love him more and to praise him more? Is God not glorified when his people, when they are sick, learn to appreciate him and to treasure him more than anything else, and even to testify of that to others? What a witness, for example, when a believer who is ill, when he or she can experience and expressed like Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Or think of the Apostle Paul. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's be honest, we're not always there. And sickness does not make it easier automatically either. In fact, it may be harder in times of sickness if we're so weak or in great pain, or if we find it so difficult to imagine leaving loved ones or letting loved ones go. Some of you know about this way more than I do. But can we not say that if through sickness the Lord brings us to that point of conviction and confession concerning Him, that He becomes everything to us, our all in all, as the Bible says. Oh, all glory to Him for that. He does it. And He receives the praise. Maybe the key takeaway at this point is this. The key takeaway that we say to the Lord, "Help me, Lord. Help us. That whether healthy or sick, in everything we seek your glory. And may it be that through our living and dying, you are glorified." Is that not why we have been created? And if we are believers, is that not why we have been recreated? Well, telling Jesus one of his loved ones is sick. What Jesus hears, what Jesus says, and finally, what Jesus does. What Jesus does. We find that in verse 6. And what Jesus does is, well, it's, what he does is nothing. Verse 6. "So, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." Where he was far away from Lazarus, far up north in Israel, on the other side of the river Jordan, a day or two or more of travel time away from Lazarus. And in spite of the news, he stays put. He doesn't go. He, you could say, does nothing. Isn't this strange? And how unlike us, you might say. We hear of sickness in our family or with our friends, and especially if it's serious, we go, don't we? That's us. You'd think that Jesus, being Jesus, after all, of course he'd go in a flash, one of his loved ones. But he doesn't go. He stays right where he is. He does nothing. How perplexing and difficult. Think what that must have been like for Martha and Mary, all the time waiting. And when the messengers returned and the ladies said, "Well, is he coming?" And all the messengers could say was something like, "Doesn't seem like it. He didn't follow us. He made no move to go." And probably by this point, Lazarus was dead or very close to death. And meanwhile, Jesus, of all people, is a no-show. He doesn't go. He does nothing. And how strange again. How hard. What does it mean? Does he not care? That can't be right. No, he loves Lazarus and Martha and Mary. The text highlights that. Verse 6 is right after verse 5 where it says, Jesus loved Martha. And then verse 6, "So when he heard." Of course he loves. He cares. He loves. So then why does he stay put and do nothing? Why does he not come running to Bethany? Or why does he not simply say the word or simply will it even, like he has done at other times and with other people? "Lazarus, be healed, be restored, get up and be well." Why not that response? Wouldn't that be so loving, so kind, so perfect? Why, instead of that, do we have this doing nothing, this staying put 2 whole long days? Well, we have no answer as such. to those questions. At least at this point in our text, we really can't say, can we, why Jesus does this. Later on, he will make some things clear about how he is building faith and preparing to show even greater glory than before. Later on, we will understand more and better, but here and now, in this moment, who gets it? And still, that's true, don't we have to say? In the lives of God's people today, with his different providences, in some cases with sickness, with some of you very serious sickness, with others of you chronic, life-hindering weakness and frailty in body, in mind, in heart. And there's sometimes seeming to be no change, no improvement, despite your prayers, our cries, our many intercessions. Aren't we left to wonder, where is the Lord? How come he's not helping? Why isn't there the healing we've been asking? And we don't know the answer to those questions. And we may be tempted to doubt the Lord. And some even may be tempted to criticize the Lord. In that respect, we are a lot like children who are poor judges of half-finished work. You know, think of when children come to their mom and she's busy baking something and the pan is full of all kinds of ingredients and it's all very messy and ooey and gooey, and you know, they take a lick and they don't like it. They think it's gross. But it's not done yet. Mom still has to mix it all together and bake it. They have to be patient till it comes out of the oven. Or think if children see their dad building a shed or a tree fort in the backyard, and all that's done so far is a few boards on the ground and there's tools everywhere and wood everywhere, and maybe the children think, it's not much of a treehouse. But what do children know of the plans of their parents? And likewise, what do we know of the plans and power and purposes of God? How careful we need to be not to let our minds go and to think, oh, he's not coming. He must not care. He must not be able. He doesn't really love. Is he not good and wise after all? You know, maybe the main thing we can say from this passage and from this non-action of Jesus, maybe the main thing we can say is that we cannot control him. The women prayed, and Jesus heard, but he didn't immediately run to help or speak a word of healing. Not that the women were trying to manipulate him, but did they have to learn still that Jesus is not subject to our words and will. He is, after all, the sovereign Savior God. He promises his presence and his help throughout, but he does not promise to do all we say or ask. We cannot arm twist him, no matter we may wrestle with him, but we have to submit to him. And we have to come to that point that we say always and again, do, Lord, as you think best. Not our will, but yours be done. Like Jesus himself would later say when in the midst of his agony on our behalf in the garden. Oh, what a struggle it can be to say it and to live it. But it is to that submission that the Savior would bring all his loved ones. I'm guessing that many of us are in the midst of that struggle, have been in these days and weeks, for all kinds of reasons, some even for years. Probably that struggle, we can say, to submit to God's will goes on till our dying day, begins at conversion when we finally learn to be submissive, but we have to fight for it all our life. Like the New Testament tells us, fight the good fight of faith. In other words, keep on striving to believe, to trust the Lord, his wisdom, his power, his goodness, his Son, and his way that is perfect and full of love and care. And someday we will see it. Yes, someday God will make it plain And all the loved ones of Jesus will see it. And they will say about Him, and they will say to Him, truly, You have done all things well. We couldn't have done it better ourselves. Until then, let's keep telling Jesus, telling Him everything and trusting Him. For that's the last word, isn't it? Blessed. The Bible proclaims it over and over again. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Amen.